It is some time since we've looked at this topic of God and government. And as I thought it over this morning, it is a rather large decision that I'm really asking you to make. The teaching that I am bringing is nothing new to Mennonites, although the way I arrive at my conclusions are a little different than some. Nor do I arrive at the same conclusions of many Mennonites. I'm going to spell that out later on. But the decision that you need to make out of these messages is a large one. Before September the 11th, it didn't really click to me how close we might be to war. As I watch what is happening in our world today, we could be not too far from the time when our young men may be called up to enter war. And so the decision is no little one, and I am giving you no little evidence for, I believe, for what I understand the Scriptures to teach. But I would encourage you to something. Do not sleep through these messages. They may have, in your lifetime, some very powerful ramifications. And I would encourage you to think through very carefully. Do not accept what I say either just because your preacher said so. I am sorry, really, that we do not have books that would take an opposing view that you might read and check to see what I am saying and weigh it through in light of that. Besides Mennonite churches, there are a few others. We'll talk about them later. The majority of churches today would not teach what I am teaching here in this series. And I encourage you to think it through very carefully. You will have forgotten, it's a month ago since my last message in this series, that we entered a new era. We had completed the Old Testament. And we had talked about the life of the Lord Jesus. And I gave His life as a transition to a new time period. And we are now in that new time period. It was then a new age. And it is the age that we are still in today. And it is called the church age. We saw in our last message that with regard to secular government, Christ brought about no changes when He came. Secular government remained in the hands of unsaved Gentiles. With regard to sacred government, we saw Him not change, but bypass the then known system, the Jewish system, and bring about something entirely new. And not all Christians are agreed with me that the church began an entirely new age. I stand there strongly and firmly. The church is a new age. It is not a continuation of the Jewish system, but the Jewish system will again come into being at a later date, and we'll see that as well. I believe very firmly the church began a new time period. We have almost daily reminders that we have now been in this time period for around 2,000 years. Every time we write down the date, we are reminded of this. What we are not so keenly aware of is what has transpired in the church age from that time until ours. And that is the task of this morning's message. We're going to take a very brief look at God and government in the church age and what has happened. By the way, this morning is a long message. It'll take some time. Let me remind you as well that history is subject to interpretation. You follow that? When you look at history, it is subject to interpretation, and what I am giving you is my interpretation. It doesn't mean you have to agree with my interpretation of it. My task this morning is to take us from about 32 to 33 AD to the year 1500. And it is a big task to cover that time period this morning. We began with the early church, which began in Acts chapter 2, or we begin there, around 33 AD. And the book of Acts gives us the first 30 years of church history. We have it in the book of Acts. And I'd like to read to you a little quote from a message that I did, 10 Proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. Listen to this. That's regarding the book of Acts. Sir William Ramsay, who was for many years a professor of humanity at the Aberdeen University, Scotland, and the world's most eminent authority on the geography and history of ancient Asia Minor, studied every available early document concerning that time period and area. He wrote of the book of Acts that it was a highly imaginative and carefully colored account of primitive Christianity. But after many years of intensive study, the absolute historical accuracy of Luke's writings, even in minute detail, captured both his brain and then his heart. He now wrote this of the book of Acts: "I take the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to its trustworthiness. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." Sir William Ramsay was no fly-by-night man. He was a very capable man. And he wrote this of the book of Acts. So let's begin by looking at the early church age, from 33 AD to 325 AD. During the close of Christ's ministry, he continually warned the Jews that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to another people. Matthew 21, 33 through 44 gives that. But I'd like to read just a few verses of that. If you turn to Matthew 21, we're going to read a number of scriptures this morning. Matthew chapter 21, 40 to 41, speaking of the kingdom being taken from the Jews and given to another. It's in the form of a parable. And in verse 40 it says, "Therefore the owner of the vineyard, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" Speaking of the Jews, you may study this. "They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Speaking of the Gentiles. The kingdom would be taken from the Jewish people and given to another. Well, the sacred and secular world went together in opposition against Jesus Christ and crucified him. And the troublemaker had come to an end, or had he? No, 3 days and three nights later, Christ was resurrected. We're close to Matthew 28. Turn to it. Matthew 28. Listen to the response to the resurrection in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." That is the resurrection. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." They denied the resurrection, but he had been raised from the dead. "Then something else took place. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. But he had told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And that happened on a very significant day, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Pentecost is the very day on which a new governing system took place in the Old Testament. It is the very day that the law was given on Mount Sinai, a new governing system in the Old Testament. You know what is interesting? In the Old Testament, due to their disobedience, 3,000 people were killed on the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, due to their obedience, 3,000 people were saved on this very same day, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Excuse me. In the Gospels, the earlier period, the church was promised. In Acts 2, we have the birth of the church. A new age has come into being. The church will become God's primary sacred agent on earth for all his purposes for the next 2,000 years plus. And it is a very important institution. But with the birth of the church comes a very important question. What of government? How is the church to be governed? Who is to govern it? What is the church's responsibility in secular government? What are they to do there? And if they are not responsible for secular government, how are they to live in light of secular government? Well, you know, all those questions are answered for us by the early church. The Encyclopedia Britannica, under the topic Church and State, puts the question like this. I'm quoting now from Britannica. The subject of church and state refers to the existence among the same people of two institutions, religious and secular, both claiming the people's loyalty. Theoretically, the loyalty is clearly divided, and here's Encyclopedia Britannica quoting now the scriptures. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:21. Still quoting from Britannica. But in fact, the area in which the ecclesiastical, that's sacred, and the temporal, that's secular, powers claim loyalty tend to overlap, offering the possibility of frictions. You see, the Christian belongs to a certain geographical country. In Acts chapter 22, verse 25 through 29, we find that the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. You know, we are Canadian citizens. But in Colossians 1:13, we find that we are also citizens of a new kingdom. Therefore, we are citizens of two kingdoms. Which one do we obey? That's the difficulty that comes about by belonging to two kingdoms. And as the Encyclopedia notes, this dual citizenship creates certain problems when they claim loyalty over the same area of life. Such a possibility exists when your country says it's time for you to enlist in the army. What do I do? Who am I to be subject to in light of? Well, it depends on what you view the teaching of the scripture to be, but if you view the scripture of teaching to be that a Christian should not go to war, what do we do now? Well, we're going to consider that question later, but let's begin by looking at the relationship between the believer and secular government in the early church. So the secular. I might well ask here, if we have a new institution, as we have said, the church, and we do, does the Lord have anything to say about the believer's relationship to secular government? What does the Lord have to say about this? Would it not seem that the Lord should instruct this new institution regarding its relationship to the government of secular affairs? Or are we left to figure this out on our own? Well, I'm happy to tell you that the Lord has instructed the church on its relationship to secular government. And so we begin with this question. What was the Christian's relationship to secular government to be? What does the Bible teach? What is our relationship to secular government? Well, where do we find out? We have two sources, both in the scriptures. There's the book of Acts. What did the early church do? Second, there are the epistles that are letters written to the church. How did Paul deal with this topic when he came to it? We're going to look at both of those. In the book of Acts, as in the Gospels, the Jewish religious leaders were under the authority of Rome, and Rome sometimes gave considerable freedom of action to religious leaders. Turn with me to Acts 5. We're going to look now, how did the early church handle these questions? Acts chapter 5. Verses 12 through 21. Acts 5, 12 through 21. And through the hand of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join themselves, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Here we see that secular or religious government has made a requirement of believers that overlaps with spiritual matters where God has told them to do something else. The government is requiring one thing, the Lord is requiring another. And by the fact that the Lord opens the prison doors and lets them out, we see that God did not approve of the secular government's actions. God himself opened the doors. Now look at verses 22 through 28. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officer and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Here, secular and sacred law calls on believers to disobey God. Now, let me tell you this morning, no government under heaven is authorized to do that. There is an order of authority. God is the highest. Government comes under God. And government should be subject. They do not have the authority to require something that is contrary to what God wants. When a believer who is part of God's spiritual kingdom is required by secular or sacred government to do something contrary to divine instruction, then divine law overrides secular law. I want you to look at verse 29 now. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." This is what is required when these two are in opposition. Furthermore, from the book of Acts, we might determine that one may use the law for one's own defense if one does it lawfully. Did you hear? This becomes a big question sometimes. One may use the law for one's own defense if one does it lawfully. Let's turn to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, the Apostle Paul. Let me read verses 1 through 12. Remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. 25, 1 through 12. Now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. You see, Paul was a Roman citizen. He had this right, and he used this right when it was in his favor. You know, Paul saw that if he would be judged by the Jews, by the way, the Jews were the supposed Christian people. He knew that if he came under the judgment of the supposed Christian people, he would be in worse hands than if he came under secular government judgment. Therefore, he appealed to Caesar. Now, let's consider the instruction given to us in the epistles regarding the Christian's relationship to secular government. We're just going to read through some of these, consider them in a later message, but turn to Titus chapter 1. We're going to turn to a number of these. Titus chapter 1. Or Titus 3, 1 and 2. Sorry about that. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another, and so on. So remind them to be subject to rulers. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Very, very important instructions regarding this topic. 2:13 through 17. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. Very important instructions from scriptures to the church. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then 1 Timothy, Romans 13, 1 through 7, probably the greatest passage on this, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Clear instructions in the epistles how Christians should live in light of secular government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, you see, in those passages, we have a tremendous amount of instruction with regard to a Christian's relationship to secular government. And in light of those passages, and especially Romans 13, we ask this question. Who was in charge in secular government when Paul wrote these words? Who was it? Christians or non-Christians? All non-Christians, right? when Paul penned the book of Romans, he said, well, you know what? Paul must have written when they had a very fine Christian man in government, right? Who would write word? He's a minister of God. Must have been a very fine Christian man they had in government, right? Do you know who it was? Nero. Nero, one of the worst Roman rulers that ever lived, was in power when Paul penned these words. You know what Eusebius said? A church historian who lived 300 years after the time of Christ said of this man Nero, listen, Eusebius, church historian, for anyone who knows him, that's Nero, can understand that nothing would have been condemned by Nero unless it were supremely good. The only thing this man would condemn is something supremely good. If it was evil and wicked, he'll go for the whole works. This was Nero. That's when Paul, whom Paul penned these words about. What Eusebius is saying, that Nero was evil through and through. And the scripture said, he is God's minister to you in this area. You see, the church was born subject to unsaved leaders in secular government. It was so. But we must ask another question. How much authority does secular government have? Well, the early church answers that question. Let's turn to Acts one more time. Acts chapter 4. How much authority does secular government have? Acts 4, 19 and 20. Acts 4, 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You see, we ought to obey God above all. Chapter 5, verses 27 through 29 speaks of that. 5, 27 through 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. How much authority does secular government have? Well, when they go beyond what God requires, they have overstepped their right and no longer are to be obeyed in those areas. You see, let me say something this morning. Could I say it in love? When secular rulers put in laws that have to do with taillights on vehicles or gun laws, are we to obey them or not? Let me ask you, do we have the right to disobey them? It's a question, isn't it? We need to look at this very seriously. See, the governing authority has so much authority only, and then God's authority kicks in, but they do have that much authority, and it is given to them. We're going to look at the topic of going to war at a later time. But in all New Testament writings, listen to me carefully now, in all New Testament writings, we do not have any example of any Christian entering the political world. Did you hear me? Well, you can check the scriptures and talk to me about it if you find something. They tended to one thing and one thing only, looking to draw people to Christ and looking after the spiritual benefit of the church. It didn't matter what their geographical location, that was the task of the believer. Not secular government, no, sacred government had been placed into their hands. The secular belonged to the unsaved. God had given this opportunity to Israel under the kings, and they had forfeited the right to secular government. God removed it from them. By the way, secular Israel, God removed the right from them until 1948. It is 1948 that they came back to have their own government. And do you know that today that it is not under spiritual life, this government? There is yet no spiritual life in them. Ezekiel 37 talks about them. And the church is not given the mandate of looking after secular government. Is that correct? And you find in Scripture that the church is given the mandate to look after secular well-being of the world. It's not given to it anywhere that I know of. Well, let's look at the sacred area. What about sacred matters? Who governs in the spiritual life of the believer in the church? Well, God and the scriptures are the supreme authority of the believer. However, the Lord has chosen the church to be his governing authority on earth in sacred matters. As I understand church government, two offices exist with regard to governing authority. These offices have been divinely instituted for the government of the spiritual lives of believers. They are pastors and deacons. Pastors are to see to the spiritual well-being of the people, and deacons are to oversee the physical aspects of the church. I want to read several passages on pastors. We do not have many like this on deacons, although they might be included in these. Listen to these. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Hebrews 13:24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Then in Acts chapter 6, we should turn to that. Acts chapter 6, we're right close by, right? Acts 6, 1 through 4. Speaking with regard to deacons. And we are just in the midst of deacon election here. It's appropriate passage for us. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And there we have the ministry of deacons. You know, it's interesting, in the shortly after the New Testament time, during the New Testament time, there were not a number of churches in Jerusalem. There was only one. Later on, the churches developed so that one city would have a number of churches. And very early in church history, they set a bishop over the churches of a certain city. Then when another city had a number of churches, they set a bishop over that group of churches. And that's where the office of bishop came into existence. Didn't come into existence in the New Testament. As such, came into existence after the time of the writing of the New Testament. So with regard to the church's relationship to secular government, for the first 300 years of church history, the pattern that was followed was that believers were in submission to secular government unless they were required to walk contrary to the will of God. From the time of the apostles, something to note this morning, from the time of the apostles until 170 AD, there is no evidence of Christians ever being involved in government or in war. You didn't hear me, did you? Did you? First 170 years, no evidence of any Christian ever in government or in politics or in war. Till 170 AD. However, from 170 AD, there is evidence of increasing condemnation by preachers regarding Christians who became soldiers. You know what happened in Rome? In the Roman Empire, Christianity multiplied and grew, became almost popular in a sense. And what happened? Christians began to enter the army after 170. And what we find in church history is that preachers preached against it. They were not in favor of what was happening. And so until 313 years after Christ, very little of Christianity in entering warfare and so on. Well, let's look at the Middle Ages, as I've called it here in your notes, 325 to 1500. That's too broad, but I'm going to cover it all in one jump. I'm not going to spend much time on this time. These years are a dark blot on church history. And if you have any interest in seeing what happened here, you can read church history to see what happened in this time period. I just want to show you how it began, and I want to skip this time period and go to the time of 1500. But it was 313 AD, an almost unbelievable thing happened. All Roman rulers were against Christianity, at least to some extent, and many of them persecuted Christianity to a very great extent. Then in 313 AD, you know what happened? A Roman ruler claimed he was converted to Christianity. Constantine. Eusebius, a Christian historian alive at this time, gives us a lot of information on this time. He was a friend of Constantine. And he gives us a lot of information. He said Constantine invaded Italy with a smaller army than his opponent Maxentius. As he marched toward Italy, he and his army apparently saw a cross of light, and then Constantine had a dream in which Christ appeared to him. You know why I think he had these dreams and why he claimed these things? Because of his mother, Helena, who was a supposed Christian. Constantine then placed himself and his forces under the protection of Christ. The night before the battle, according to another historian, Constantine had a dream and he saw the first two letters of the name Christ, Ki and Rho. It's an X and an R. And then he heard a voice, apparently, that said, "In this sign, conquer." The next morning, he and his soldiers painted these letters on their helmets and on their shields, and they went to battle. On October the 28th, 312 AD, they fought the Battle of Belvian Bridge. Constantine won, and as someone has said, it was one of the most momentous moments in church and secular history. Eusebius viewed Constantine's conversion as a great triumph for the Christian church. However, Christian historians are divided as to whether Constantine ever became a Christian or not. Listen to Dr. Harold Wilmington. He writes in Basic Stages in the Book of Ages. In 313, he, that's Constantine, signed the Edict of Toleration. They tolerated Christians at that point, which granted freedom to Christians. It now became fashionable to join the church. He promised gold pieces and white robes to all converts. Can you see what would happen? I'll pay you if you become a Christian. And so he promised them gold pieces and white robes. Soon pagans had joined the church by the thousands, taking with them their heathen practices. Sounds like the Catholic Church today, right? The church then became so worldly and the world so churchy that no difference could be seen between the two. I read an article recently that said that almost all Roman Catholicism's wrong teaching can be traced to Constantine, 313 AD. In my estimation, the impact of Constantine's supposed conversion had on the church is so great and so devastating as to defy description. Our native Indians here are bound under deep, deep bondage because of what took place back here. It defies description, the things that have taken place. You could go over North America and see how the priests have misused the people under them. And you would find stacks upon stacks of sheets piled up one on another of information of priests misusing people. Do you know that many of our North American Indian ladies don't want to talk about the past? Do you know where it came from? Do you know how much is buried there? Do you know how many children they had, how many children they buried and burned in the incinerators? All be traced back to the start of Constantine here. So I write, in my estimation, the impact of Constantine's supposed conversion had on the church is so great and so devastating as to defy description. The time came when the church gained such power that the secular states were subject to the church. Then, instead of the secular world setting up spiritual leaders, as it was in the day of Christ, which wasn't right either, the church was setting up secular leaders. The church set up secular leaders and deposed of them as they wished. These are the Dark Ages. In 1076, Pope Gregory the VII deposed the king of the Holy Roman Empire, Henry IV. In 1077, deposed King Henry with his wife and son, crossed the Alps mountains in the winter and came to Pope Gregory in Canossa. Gregory the Pope let him stand barefoot in the snow outside the gate of the palace for 3 successive days before he would see Henry. He then released Henry from his excommunication and he was king again. This is the church. Throughout this time, there were great struggles between church and state, each thinking they had the authority over the other. During this time, much blood was shed by supposed Christians. And that in the name of Christ. You know one of the reasons the Jews don't want to talk to Christians today? It is these Dark Ages. It is the Jews that were either converted or die. Convert or die. But as the Middle Ages drew to a close, I don't want to spend much time. It is a very dark blot on church history. I don't want to spend much time there. But as the Middle Ages drew to a close, you know, the winds of change began to blow. Martin Luther walked about and he saw the priests and was nothing new, but it began to grip his heart. He'd see the Catholic priest walking around with his little coffer, jingling the coins, and the priest would say, "When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So put your money in, put your money in." Even to our day, do you know how much people pay to get their friends out of purgatory? Do you know? I wonder when our evangelical church is going to wake up to what Catholicism is all about. I wonder when it's going to happen. But you know, the winds of change began to blow. And they said, what can one little friar like Martin Luther do? What can one little friar do? Martin Luther came to deep convictions about what was right and what was wrong, and he wrote out 95 theses and took a hammer and nails and he nailed it on the Catholic Church door. And he swept in the Protestant Reformation. In our next message, we want to consider the modern era. What about God and government in the modern era? So in conclusion, we briefly covered a time period from 30 AD to 1500 AD. And during the first 170 years of church history, we have no record of Christians involved in secular government or in the army. After this time, as the number of Christians multiplied and Christianity grew in popularity, they began to slowly enter the army. As a matter of fact, churches slowly began to accept Christians who entered the army. And then a most amazing event transpired. The emperor himself claimed allegiance to Christ. He began to pay people to convert to Christianity, and it is really easy to see what would happen, isn't it? You pay people to become Christians. From that time onward, Christians, so-called, killed hundreds of thousands of people as the church passed through a time period we know as the Dark Ages. And truly, they were Dark Ages. Then between 1400 and 1500 AD, a new period began as people began to question the practices of Roman Catholicism. Here's a list. Lying, $2.50. Cheating, so much. Fornication, so much. Adultery, so much. Pay your price and do your sin. Earliest evidence indicates that preachers of the day of the early church were opposed to Christians entering war. And Then later on, of course, when Constantine came in for Christian standard war, Christianity became the standard. It became the religion of Rome. That's why it's called Roman Catholicism. And so from that time onward, Christians, so-called Christians, killed hundreds of thousands of people. And it is just a very dark one. When we have the change come, 14 to 1500 AD, in that time period the changes came, then came the Reformation. And my question for you this morning, what would be the view, what's the view of the Reformers when it comes to God and government? What was the view of the Reformers? They came out of a system where the church was many times over the state. What would be the view?